time flies, and it's fast approaching 6 months since our granddaughter Daphne received her liver transplant. It's been a good week for Daphne, a very good week. She didn't have to go and see the transplant team consisting of a doctor, a dietitian, a social worker, and a nurse. They found it necessary to go only every other week right now. She didn't have to go and see a subspecialist team because everything seems to be looking good. She merely had to go and see a pediatrician on Thursday. So it was a good week. Of course, the home nurse came on Tuesday and Thursday and cleaned out the unit that is implanted in her that enables them to administer drugs, all 14 of them, without affecting feeding through the mouth. And it also enables them to collect the blood. And the blood work looked good this week. Grandpa was very pleased when he looked at the results. It looked great. In fact, it was such a good week, we took her to Fort Edmonton Park on Monday. And she was there for 4 hours. And we run into Sarah. But there's challenges. She has to take 1.5 liters of liquid every day. Now that's an awful lot of fluid. It's enough for adults to drink. But we're dealing with a 12-month-old baby. So we have to put 1.5 liters into her every day. So that's why she has a tube in her nose that's pumping liquid through. The reason is one of the drugs is toxic to the kidney. So they have to make sure that she takes enough liquid. So they've got a little pack. It's about the size of maybe this, that's attached to this tube. So everywhere Daphne goes, this little pack goes with her. So we put her on the carousel. Well, what do you do with the pack? We had to be inventive and figure a way out to hold the pack on with her. We took her on the swing. Now, how do you put a swing and a pack together? It's when it's an interesting challenge for us, just taking the ordinary, putting a child on a swing, putting her on a carousel. But it was a good week, a very good week. There were no blood losses, only one visit to the doctor. The lab work was great, and it was a good week. Those good weeks are coming more frequently, and we thank God for that. But why I told you this morning is just to realize the challenge Brad and Vicky have of trying to put so much liquid into the child. Some weeks having 3 appointments with physicians, 2 visits from the home specialist, and life is now starting to come into some form of a routine. Is she improving? Undoubtedly. If you were to see her without Daphne without that nose tube, you would not be able to distinguish her from a normal child. Against a cousin who is 1 month younger, she stands 2 inches taller. In terms of size, she is no different. In terms of weight, she is no different. God has been good to us. 2 weeks ago, as you know, she lost 50% of her blood in under 3 minutes. It was a serious situation, and we thank God that she was in hospital at the time with a very good pediatric resident just happened to be in the room. Things don't just happen with God. And so she was, the bleeding was stopped right away, and by the time we got to the hospital, which was about half an hour after we got the call, everything was well under control and she was laughing and smiling again. But events like that happen. Our son said, what would have that happened at home in the night? And I said, God has not brought us this far. to leave us in the mud at the bottom of the pond. He will keep us through this event. So yeah, it's been a good week. A good week as far as weeks go. It's a challenge. And so I thought I'd just tell you a little bit of what an average day is like in the time of our children. And on next Saturday, we're involved in a walk. And us as a family are going for a walk, involved in making awareness of liver disease and liver transplants. It's called Strolling Horlick Park. And as a family, we're all going together with Daphne to walk around the park. So thank you for your prayers. And please don't stop just because she's doing well. We still have challenges, huge challenges. So you're driving home after the service, and you're thinking about something that I said, something that bothered you, or something that you just wanted to think about a little more. And you notice that in your rearview mirror, there's some red and green light, blue lights flashing. You stopped and you pull over, and the policeman says to you, you went through a stop sign. So he asks for your driver's license, your insurance. He gives you a ticket for several hundred dollars, charges you with driving with undue care and attention, charges you with failing to yield at a stop sign. He even applies the new distracted driving law to you. And when you total all the offenses up, they're well over $400. And you get home and you think, why? Who gave him the authority to give me $400 worth of ticket? I didn't know there was a stop sign there. They've just put that up this last week. If you take management at university, you'll know that in Management 100, they talk to you about authority by position. And that policeman has authority to give you ticket or tickets because that is what he is as part of his job. As a policeman, he has authority to give tickets to those who disobey the law. And so it's classified as authority by position. By his position, he has authority to enforce the law and give tickets. When Jesus was here on earth, some people had a hard job accepting the authority of Jesus. After all, he didn't go to formal rabbi school to become a teacher. He didn't go to the equivalent of the University of Jerusalem and graduate with a degree in theology. He was the son of a carpenter, and probably a carpenter himself. And people wondered, where did Jesus get this authority from to be a rabbi, to be a teacher? He never formally went to school. He never was recognized by anyone as a rabbi. Where did he get the authority to be a teacher? So you're going home another Sunday, and adventures always happen when you leave Bethel. And you come across a car accident. And you either run across the road if you're walking, or you get out of your car and try and help. And there's an individual in the middle trying to pull somebody out of the car, one of the cars that are involved in the accident. And she yells at you, call 911, and then direct the traffic. And if you can't do that, try and get the person out of the car. And you listen. and you follow her instructions. You dial 911. You start to direct traffic. And when you get home, you wondered, why did I follow that person? Why did I do what they instructed me to do? If you go to school, to university, in Management 100, they talk about authority by respect. And when you come across that individual in the accident and they seem so cool, so calm, so collective, they knew exactly what to do, something triggered inside you that said, this is a person to be respected. This is a person to be followed. And so you do what they ask you to do. Management School 100 will tell you that management by respect has a far greater impact than management by position. And Jesus may not have had the authority by position that he was a formal rabbi. He had much more authority than that. He had authority by respect. People listened to his teaching and they said, wow, this is worth following. This is worth listening to. This is worth obeying. Jesus seems to be able to put it all together, unlike the teachers in our own synagogue. Unlike the people who teach us the law, he seems to make sense of it. And so you follow him. And so there are two types of authority. There are authority by position and authority by respect. And if we take one step backwards, we realize that Jesus has both. Jesus has authority by his position. He is Son of God. He's co-equal with God. He is the creator of the world. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. And so he has a very real authority by his position. But he has a lot more authority by respect. Because he has died for us upon a cross. He gave his life in order that you and I have the possibility of eternal life. He lived on earth here for 30 years. He lived among people who didn't understand him. Even his family had trouble coming to grips with who he was. And yet, when he died, crowds mocked him, crowds made fun of him, and through his death, we have a possibility of a relationship with God. But that's not the end of the story. He triumphed over death. And in his resurrection, he conquered death once for all and passed on the fact that through his resurrection, mankind will also rise from the dead, that death is not the end. And so we have respect for Jesus. We take authority from Jesus, not only because of who he is, but we have authority, we give him authority because of respect, because of what he has done. So this morning I've been asked to talk about Rabbi, Jesus the teacher. And so the first thing you need to establish is the authority of Jesus. Jesus has authority by the fact that he has a position. He is the Son of God. He has authority because he has respect, because of what he has done for us upon the cross. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 5, one of the passages I was asked to speak on. Luke 5, starting to read at verse 17. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who came from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, was sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks this blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of him, took what he had been lying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." So I want to take a look at where Jesus has authority. He has authority in deciding between state and following him. Jesus has an incident in which people come to him and they give him a coin. They ask him, should we give things to Caesar? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Or should we not? It's one of those double-barreled questions that have all kinds of implications. And Jesus says famously, give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. In our lives, fortunately in Canada, we don't run into many conflicts where we're asked to make a choice. But I'm well aware of a lady who served as a nurse on the Eastern Front in the Second World War. She was a Christian. And as a Christian, she thought that it was appropriate for her to remember the Lord in the way that he had asked her to do so, by breaking bread and drinking wine. And in the hospital in which she was located, she found other Christians. And they met together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, the communion service. And as they met, she said, "We met in fear and trembling. We did not know where one of the people there was a member of the Gestapo. And if it was, we would have been taken right out and shot. Every time we met in fear. But," she said, "we thought it more important to obey God than to obey Hitler. And so every Sunday they met in a communion service." There was a conflict. The law said this: don't gather together in groups. The law of God, Jesus asks us to meet together to celebrate him and remember him. What do you follow? And she felt it very important to follow Jesus. She thought it absolutely important to remember him. When I first came to Canada, there was an unusual incident. One of the cabinet members in Manitoba was charged with income tax evasion. Now, this was a politician, a cabinet minister, was charged with tax evasion. He had a very clever defense. He was a devout Roman Catholic. And he really objected to the practice of abortion. And knowing the budget figures for the province of Manitoba, he'd calculated how much of his income tax went to fund abortion in the province. And he withdrew that amount from his provincial income tax. And he was taken to court. He lost. He lost his cabinet position. And in fact, he ended up a broken man. He felt it important that he believed in a position, and he took a position, even though it cost him his cabinet post, it cost him his seat in the House, it cost him a lot. He decided that following God was more important than being a cabinet minister. I didn't necessarily agree entirely with his stance of removing taxes or not paying taxes, but at least it provided me with something to mull about and think about. Now, in our society, we're not asked to call and make decisions like that. But recently I was in Malaysia, which is officially an Islamic state. In the one town in which I was in, I don't think there are any Christian churches. None whatsoever. When they have a conference, they start off by having the imam give a blessing. Now, I'm a Christian. Do I stand and listen to the imam give a blessing? After all, he's an entirely different God than the one I have. Or do I walk out? I was talking with a colleague, and we were talking some science, and he said, "Excuse me, but I have to go and pray." I thought to Diane, if I were to say that to my colleagues in this country, they would think I'm crazy that I have to go and pray. But to him, it was perfectly natural that we go and pray. Here is a country who has totally different norms than us. Do I follow and be strict and say, "I don't care what you do, I'm going to do it my way"? Or do I follow along with what they have and I stay when the imam prays? Do I go along with the fact that they take an hour and a half for lunch because they have time to pray? And there's a conflict. And we're called into conflict sometimes between the demands of God and the demands of the state. Fortunately, here, not so often. But I suspect down the roads we might well be called on to make some decisions. And Jesus has authority in our lives. Do we need to remember that is He who is our Master? It is He who has authority because we have respect for Him because of what He has done. That He has authority because of His position as ruler of heaven and earth, creator of the world. And we need to reinforce those choices based on that. There's another area that I was asked to look at, and that's the area of materialism, the collection of stuff. In Canada, in North America, we are obsessed with stuff. My generation in particular. The younger generation maybe not so much. And because of our love of stuff, Canada has acquired the highest household debt ratio of any country in the world. We owe more money per individual to banks and credit card companies than any other country on earth. The average Canadian, yeah, look at yourself, you owe at least $380,000, I think the figure was, the last figure was. And that's without your mortgage. Or is it $180,000? And that's without your mortgage. The average Canadian per capita owes $180,000 without a mortgage. I have a hard job believing that, but that's the figure that keeps coming to me. And as Canadians, we're obsessed with stuff. Jesus comes across and says, you know, you have a different lifestyle as a Christian. Your obsession is not with stuff here. Your obsession should be with stuff in heaven. Lay up for yourselves, he says, treasure in heaven. Don't lay up for yourself treasure here on earth, where moth gets in and destroys, and rust gets in and destroys. Set for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth does not get in and rust does not corrupt. And as Christians, as we listen to the authority of Jesus, is that what we do? Or do we follow our regular Canadian colleagues and friends and neighbors and be obsessed with the obsession with the collection of stuff? We have a choice of lifestyles. The lifestyle that says number one priority is looking for the future and laying for ourselves up treasure in heaven. Or the other lifestyle, the lifestyle of the people around about us that say, what happens here is vital and important, that he who dies with the most toys wins, and that we become with the obsession of stuff. And Jesus says, I have authority. And I'm asking you to give up your obsession with stuff. I'm asking you to give up your desire to acquire and acquire and acquire, and to adopt a different lifestyle that says, what's happened in the future, what's done for God, is vital and long-lasting, and the acquisition of stuff is secondary. Area number three. One of the stories, the conflicts that Jesus has, was on the Sabbath day. God had set the Sabbath day, the seventh day, Saturday, as a day of rest. And on that day of rest, people were to do no work. They were not supposed to do any work. Their manservant, their maidservant, their ox, their ass, anything that belonged to them, it was a day of complete rest. But you know, that's really difficult. There's that gardening that needs to be done. There's that food that needs to be prepared for the rest of the week. So people go and they say, hey, we're going to just bend the rules a little bit. And so at the time of the New Testament, that simple rule, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, had been expanded into a 4,000 rule, rule book. And Jesus comes along and he sees his disciples gather some grain and they're hungry. And so they gather grain from the field, they put it in their hand, they roll it together, they blow the chaff off, and they eat the seed. The Pharisees come along and they say, you can't do that. That's working on a Sabbath day. That's milling. That's not allowed. That's working. There's another incident where Jesus sees a man with a shriveled hand. He can't do anything. And in the society in which Jesus lived, that meant that he was condemned to beg. There was nothing that he could do. And Jesus looks at him and says, put your hand out. Be healed. And the man puts his hand out, and there's all kinds of ruckus breaks loose because the healing Jesus did was on the Sabbath day. And that was not allowed. And there was another incident in which a lady was crippled. She was bent over completely. She could hardly walk. And Jesus took one look at her and said, you know, stand up, be healed, walk home. And she did. And people looked and said, you can't do that. You can't do that. It's a Sabbath day. You can't heal on a Sabbath day. As human beings, we're great for making rules. We have rules for everything. And it becomes very easy to divide Christianity not into a series of rules, that if you follow this rules, you are a good Christian. I find that somewhat disconcerting. Jesus calls us to a life of purity, a life of fullness, and a life of completeness. Very often we want to turn it into a rule book. If we follow these rules, you will be a good Christian. And I think sometimes we have changed the gospel a little bit. And it's not a good change. We love to follow what the Old Testament said with its series of rules. And even more, we love to follow what the Pharisees did by adding those 4,000 extra rules. And Jesus comes and says, in your life, sometimes you need to cut across the rules. Sometimes you need to turn a blind eye to the rules because there's something more important. In one case, there's the case of the man who has a hand, and his hand, because his hand is withered, he cannot work. And so Jesus breaks the rules in order that a man can work, in order that a man can live. An honor that a man can have honor and dignity. He heals a lady on the Sabbath day, a woman who was in pain because she was crippled up. He breaks the rules because he says she needs to be liberated. She needs to be freed. She needs to have dignity. She needs to be able to walk upright and look people in the eye. Sometimes we want to take Christianity and turn it into a rule book. It's not the way. Jesus calls us to have his life within us. There was a church that did that. It was called the Church to the Colossians. And they wanted to introduce rule books. And Paul says, no. No. Rule books have an appearance of fostering spirituality. But what they do in the end run is actually promote self-aggrandizement. Look how good I am. I can keep the rules. And Jesus comes across and says, establish your priorities. Learn to love me. Learn to follow me. Learn to trust me. Now there's one more, and with this I'll close. One of the passages I was asked to look at, Jesus calls us to watchfulness. In our society in 20th century North America, we tend to be quite complacent. After all, things are good, particularly here in Alberta. The average salary in Alberta is higher than any other province. Workers in Tim Hortons make $20 here, I'm told. More than any other province. Our income tax is the lowest of any province in Canada. we have it good. We have it very good. And the trouble with having it so good is that we become complacent. And Jesus' word comes across like a thunderclap. Be on your guard. Be watchful. Because the hour that you don't think something is going to happen, something will happen. And Jesus calls us to get out of our complacency, to get out of our thinking everything is fantastic and wonderful, and be on our guard. As he says in the parable, if you would have known when the robber was coming to your house, you would have been ready at the door with a shotgun to deal with it. But you didn't. And robbers choose times that you do not expect. So he says, disaster can happen at a time that you do not expect. Be prepared. Do not be complacent. So Jesus is the rabbi. Jesus is the teacher. He has authority because of who he is. He has authority because he has respect that he is our Savior. He has died for us upon a cross. And he calls us to be aware of the challenges between state and him and choose him. He asks us to be aware of the lifestyle that we have and to be recognizant of the fact that the acquisition of stuff is not what he wants for us. He wants us to be rich towards God, and he wants us to be aware, be on our guard and not complacent. And because he has authority, we take his message seriously. We follow what he does, wants us to do, and we modify our lifestyles. We are aware of what's going on, and we make sure that God comes first in our lives, even if it means bending the rules sometimes. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and it's really hard to talk about your authority within our lives. It's easy in one way to be able to say the words. It's just not so easy to be able to follow them. We're called on to live different challenges in our lives, in our homes, in our workplace, in the area in which people we come in contact. And we pray that as we move in these different ideas or zones, that we may recognize that we are under your authority, that you are our Savior, and that we respect you, and that we follow you. Lord, sometimes we may be asked to make tough choices. Give us the strength to be able to make those tough choices. Lord, maybe we be aware of your presence with us, guiding us and directing us. And may people realize that we belong to you, not because our actions are quirky or way out, but we demonstrate your love, your kindness, and your concern to the people with whom we come in contact. So we commit ourselves to you today. We ask that you might bless us, that you might give us strength, that we may honor you in the way we live our lives. Amen.